unmarried and widows. It is good for them to abide even as I. But if they cannot contain or exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, if he is pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were their children unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us unto peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Father, as we look into your word, we just sang that nothing has the power to save but your name. And Lord, how true that is, that only in and through you is true salvation spiritually. But Lord, you are also able to sanctify and cleanse us. You're able to wash us by the washing of the water of your word and to renew our minds. And we need our minds to be renewed because we have in some ways been conformed to this world, been pressed into its mold. As we've been considering over the last several weeks in 1 Corinthians, Lord, there are many areas in which our lives have been affected by the view of our culture and not the value of your word. And so as we look into your word today, we pray that you would continue to renew our minds and continue to speak to us. God, that we as students of your word would seek to rightly divide it, that we would understand and know what it is that you've called us to, that we would apply the things that we see. Father, that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only. Self-deceived, Lord. Help us to hear and do what we see in your word today. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, Amen. You can be seated. The book of 1 Corinthians is a challenging book. I'm sure you've recognized that as we've been going through it verse by verse over the last several weeks, especially chapters 5, 6, and 7. As we discussed in our last study, in the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians 7, celibacy, said Paul, is not a bad thing, nor, however, is marriage. Neither are more spiritual, one is not better than the other, but both the married and the unmarried need certain gifts from the Lord to remain so. Those that are walking in singleness in Christ, those that are seeking to honor God in that single state, to glorify Him and to remain pure with self-control, they need the gifting of the Lord to be able to do that. And those married need also the gifting of the Lord to continue in marriage. Marriage is an extremely important institution, as we see in the Scriptures. It was created by God, and in an era like ours, where more than 50% of marriages end in divorce, instruction about the institution of marriage is as important as the institution itself. And so the exhortations that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are incredibly applicable to us. The culture of first century Corinth was not all that different from the culture of 21st century California. It may be hard for us to imagine, but not as much has changed in 2,000 years as we sometimes would like to think has. Marriage problems are not new. They were rampant in the church at Corinth, and Christians are not immune from such issues, such problems. It appears that because of the problems that were taking place in marriages among the believers there at Corinth, that there were some that began to say that singleness was the answer. That if you're married and there's all sorts of problems that come along with marriage, you might as well be single, so depart from your spouse and things would be okay. There were people in the church that seemed to be saying that. We saw last week that Paul did not endorse that view. He did, however, recognize that celibacy or singleness can be a good thing. He personally understood the benefits of singleness, but he recognized also the blessings of marriage. And he wisely explained that some are gifted for singleness, but most are called and gifted to be married. And the practical instruction about marriage continues as we pick it up here in verse 8, where Paul starts by speaking to the unmarried Christian, to the person who is single. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and widows, he makes a distinction between the unmarried and widows there, it is good for them if they abide even as I, but if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. In verse 7, Paul expressed a desire that the unmarried within the church at Corinth would remain unmarried. He saw that there were benefits in being single and serving the Lord. He understood, again, that both marriage and singleness require gifts from the Lord, and that the majority of people within the body of Christ would be called to marriage, but singleness, in Paul's eyes, was good from a very practical point of view. Some in the church may have thought this exhortation or encouragement of Paul to be a little odd, especially those that came from a Jewish background, which said to be unmarried was a curse. But nevertheless, he says singleness can be good. We saw last week, singleness is good, but it's tempting. Celibacy is not for married couples. But Paul recognized the giftedness of those that are called to be single. But how is it that Paul would desire people to remain in that position, especially considering that God created man and woman and created marriage for the two to come together as one flesh? It only really becomes clear when we see Paul's further explanation later on in 1 Corinthians 7. Look down at verse 28. 1 Corinthians 7:28, Paul says, "If you do marry, you have not sinned." Amen? "And if a betrothed woman marries, she is not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you." Those who get married, there are certain cares of this world, concerns of this life that you will experience that the single person will not experience. And Paul, in his position in ministry as an apostle, and looking at the culture that he was living in, and looking at the world, the time, the things that were going on in the Roman world, he says there are certain cares, certain worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. How many of you recognize today that there are certain worldly concerns in marriage? It's not a bad thing, it's just Paul says that that's one of the cases. This is what I mean, verse 29. "Brothers, the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those that have wives live as though they had none." Down in verse 32, he says, "I want you to be free from anxieties." And verse 33 says, "The married man is concerned about worldly things, how to please his wife." That's not a bad thing, but that's just the way it is. The one who is married has concerns for his spouse, and his interests are divided. The married woman, the same thing. She is anxious about the things of this world, how to please her husband. And so Paul would say, "I should like that you be as unencumbered as possible. Those who have wives should live, so to speak, as though they had none. And I should like you to be free from worldly entanglements as much as possible," he says. And so if you're single, we receive the exhortation in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 7. "I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to abide even as I." An indication that Paul at this point in time was himself single. Whether or not he was married prior to this point doesn't really matter. We know that when he wrote 1 Corinthians, he was single. And he saw that there were certain benefits in the ministry and in the kingdom of God to being in that position. And so he writes to the unmarried and to the widows of the church at Corinth. Now, widows is very easy to define or to consider in this passage. It's a Greek word that's in the feminine. So he's speaking to those women in the church that had been married and their husbands had died. And as a result, they had liberty to remarry. They were free to get married again. Look down in verse 39 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians 7:39. "The wife that is bound, or the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry to whom she will." She's able to remarry once again. He only gives one requirement. She's to only remarry a believer at the end of verse 39, only in the Lord. She's able to marry whom she will, only in the Lord. So if a woman was married to a man and he died, she is now freed from that marriage and she could remarry again. But Paul says, "My desire is that you would remain single and serve the Lord. But not only to the widows, he speaks also to the unmarried in verse 8. Unmarried is perhaps a little bit more difficult to define than the Greek word translated widows, because it is a Greek word that is only used four times in the New Testament, and all four uses of it are found here in 1 Corinthians 7. And the reason that it's difficult to define is that we can't cross-reference it in other passages of Scripture to determine just what it means contextually. The word unmarried is the Greek word agamos. Now, the Greek word gamos means to be married, and to add the letter A as a prefix in a Greek word, it just makes it negative. So it just simply means not married. And most Bible teachers teach that this word not married, agamos, means a person that has never been married and is still single. However, when you look down in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 7, you see that the word unmarried can be applied to a person who's been divorced. But if she depart, if the wife of a husband depart, let her remain unmarried, let her remain single. And so we recognize that in this passage, agamos seems to mean unmarried by reason of divorce. Why is that important? Why is that interesting? Well, if you look at what Paul says in the next verse, verse 9, Paul says to the unmarried by reason of divorce, if you cannot live with self-control, get married, get remarried, for it is better to marry than to burn. The reason that this causes issue is because of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 19 and Mark chapter 10, where he says to someone who has departed from a husband or departed from a wife, they put away their spouse. If they get remarried, he says, you commit adultery. And so we have to look at these two passages and figure just what is it that Jesus is saying? And what is it that Paul is teaching? Notice what Paul says. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Paul's teaching was that singleness is good, but not if you're not gifted with sexual self-control. If you cannot remain pure and flee sexual immorality, like we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, then Paul's exhortation cannot get any more clear. We are to flee sexual immorality, 1 Corinthians 6, 18. We are to flee youthful lusts, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. We are to deny ourselves, but if we have the desire to be married and to experience the physical intimacy and companionship that comes with marriage, then Paul says you're probably not called to celibacy. And it would be just plain foolish to try and stay in that state, burning with passion, and not get married. As Paul sees it, it was the least desirable situation, that of an individual who patently needs marriage as a way of expressing their sexuality, but for whatever reason they feel compelled or they try very hard to remain unmarried, thinking that it earns them points. But as we saw last week, to be unmarried, to be single, it does not make you more spiritual. And so Paul was saying to the church at Corinth, where there were people who were separated, there were people who had been divorced or who had lost a husband by death, he says, well, if you cannot contain yourself with self-control, then get married. For it's better to marry than to burn. Amen? The word burn there in the Greek is the word parao or pyro. I have nothing really to say about the word. I just like the word pyro. As a kid, I wanted to be a pyrotechnician. But the idea here is that it's better to get married than to burn with exceedingly great passion, fervent passion, in the point of lust, desire. Now, it is important to make very clear that there are singles who have never been married who feel the heat of marital desire, but God has not brought to them a spouse. He's not given them at this point in their life the opportunity to be married. So what should they do? Clearly, he says that, you know, you may be called to be married, but if God has not brought a spouse into your life, then what do you ought to do? Well, Paul's exhortation in 2 Timothy 2 is very important. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 2. You're in 1 Corinthians, turn to the right. Right after the book of 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 22. Paul there says to a young and very likely single individual, Timothy, he says, flee also youthful lusts. Flee youthful lusts. and do what? Follow righteousness, faith, love, and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. If you are single today and you desire marriage, but God has not brought into your life the prospect of a spouse or to be married, then focus your intense desires into pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace, into pursuing the fruit of the Spirit, into pursuing God, and surround yourself with other people who are also pursuing the same sort of purity. If you're single, desiring marriage, and God has not brought a spouse, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek not a spouse. Seek the Lord, and in His timing, He will bring to you that which you desire. Because as we delight ourselves in the Lord, He gives us the desires of our hearts. And He would not have allowed that desire to be there if He was not able to fill that desire. Now, that said, if you are in that place, God can even be the one who ministers to your emotional needs and even ministers at the physical level. And you say, well, what in the world is that all about? Well, in John chapter 4, Jesus met with the woman at the well in the region of Samaria. His disciples went into the city of Sychar to go and buy food for Jesus and to buy food for themselves. When they came out to him, he'd not eaten. He was probably very hungry before this whole event took place. They try to give him food and he says, no, I'm not hungry. And they wonder, did someone bring him food? And he tells his disciples something very important. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Apparently, God can minister to our physical needs and desires, our appetites, as we seek first him and serve him. And so if you're in a single position today, you desire marriage, focus that desire on serving the Lord, following the Lord wholeheartedly, and God will minister to you as you minister to him. But if you desire to be married, give that to the Lord, and he will return it to you if that is his desire for you. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. And so in verse 8, Paul speaks to those that are unmarried in the church. And now in verses 10 and 11, he speaks to those that are married within the body of Christ. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she departs, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. In Corinth, it seems there were also those who were married but desired to be divorced or desired to be separated. Unfortunately, there are no doubt some, even in this room today, that are in that position. You're married and you don't want to be married any longer. We meet people on a regular basis that say they no longer need marriage, or they no longer want marriage, or they no longer like marriage, or they're quite convinced that they made a mistake when they got married, or they're convinced that they made a mistake when they chose the person they married. Or they feel that they could be far more useful to God if they were single. What does Paul say to the person in the church who's married? Stay married. And he says, this isn't even my command, this is the command of the Lord. Not I, but the Lord, he says, remain married. Where did Jesus say that? Well, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 9, Jesus speaks about marriage. In Mark chapter 10, verses 2 through 12. And each time that Jesus speaks about marriage, he brings us back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 2, where it says, when God created man, he created them male and female. And for this cause, he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And so if you're married today, he says, do not depart, do not divorce. But he says in verse 11, if she departs, he does not say she's free to depart, but if she disobeys the Lord's command and departs, she has one of two options. She can remain unmarried indefinitely, or she can be reconciled to her husband. Those are the two options. If a Christian departs from their Christian spouse, two options: remain unmarried indefinitely or reconcile to your spouse. And let not the husband put away his wife. This is the command of the Lord to the husband and to the wife. Remain in that position of marriage. The biblical teaching on marriage is clear. Even though there's a lot of confusion about marriage in our culture and in our day, the Bible is very, very clear. Marriage is for life. Marriage is underwritten by God. Marriage is not to be tampered with by human beings. God created marriage. The bottom line for anyone considering the possibility of divorce today is this: don't consider it. That's the bottom line. Now, I'm certain that at this point, there are many of you that have at least a half a dozen other exceptions as to, well, why a person can get divorced, because that's where our minds go. Well, what about fill in the blank? Can you divorce someone for this? Can you divorce someone for that? We need to recognize before we even get into the exceptions, and there are some that are given in the scriptures, we've got to see that God hates divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 16 cannot get any more clear. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. Malachi 2, 16. But with that in mind, what are the biblical exceptions for divorce? And notice that when we look at these, we're not seeing that these are grounds for immediate divorce, but they are grounds for the allowance of divorce. They are grounds for the allowance of divorce. Number one, Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, makes it clear that the exception that God gives is that of fornication, sexual immorality, or adultery. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9, I say, whosoever puts away his wife, except it be for immorality, fornication, adultery. And so there's the exception that Jesus gives in Matthew 19. Another exception for the dissolving of a marriage is given in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, where we read that death dissolves marriage. The third exception that we find in the scriptures here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, is that abandonment by an unbelieving spouse is grounds for the allowance of divorce. 1 Corinthians 7, 15. So those are really the only three that we find in the scripture as biblical exceptions, for the dissolving of a marriage: adultery, abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, or death. Of course, there are other exceptions that people often point to. They say, well, what about spousal or child abuse? Is that grounds for a divorce? The first thing I say is that it's grounds to call the cops. If you are being abused by your spouse, call the police, 911. They made it really easy. You ought not to put yourself in a dangerous position if someone is going to harm you or harm your children. Call the police. Now, most of the time we would be speaking to ladies, because for the most part it is ladies that find themselves in an abusive situation. There are, however, guys that are beat up by their wife. I see some guys nodding their heads. What ought we to do? The desire ultimately is that that spouse who is involved in abusing another would come to the place where they recognize their need for salvation. If they say they're saved, they need to stop living in a way that is not mirroring the scriptures or God's commands. And so call the cops. And don't wait on it. The scary part to me is how many times a woman in an abusive marriage relationship waits and waits and waits and thinks, well, it'll get better, it'll get better, it'll get better. Oh, this will be the last time. He bought me flowers, you know. Call the police. Let them take care of it. Let the individual feel the weight of the law and realize that what they're doing is criminal. Criminal in our culture, criminal before God, and they will be judged. If not judged by this culture, if not judged by the justice system, they will be judged by God. What about addictions to alcohol or drugs or pornography? Are those grounds for divorce? The Bible doesn't speak about those sort of things. Can God turn that around? Yes, he can. Ultimately, separation and divorce are final steps after every possible avenue has been wearied. It ought not to be considered in a light way. It should always be seen as a failure of the flesh and of sin and not God's will. I've had people tell me, it is God's will that we get a divorce. Show me that in the scriptures. There's no biblical legitimate reason for divorce, but they say, well, God told me. How did God tell you that? Because that's against his word. And so I think it's important that rather than asking, can I divorce him or her for fill in the blank. Why not ask, can I forgive him or her? Can I reconcile with him or her? Can there be counseling? Can there be a way in which this can be turned around for good? Because there have been a great many people, even in our church, that have seen God transform their broken marriage. And that transformation is such an incredible witness to our culture, because in our culture, they just say, oh, get a divorce. Just a very quick search on Google this last week, I asked, you know, Google, reasons for divorce in America. And you know, the top 10 reasons for divorce, there's only one or two of them that actually fall on the legitimate grounds under biblical reasons. For the most part, it's, well, we just don't love each other anymore. We're not compatible. Irreconcilable differences. What in the world does that mean? In our culture, more than 50% of marriages end in divorce. One of every two. That is amazing. God has called us to something different. Marriage is under attack by the enemy because it is created by God as an illustration of the relationship God desires to have with man. So we've got to recognize that it's under attack. And yes, the values of the Bible as it relates to marriage are quite different than our culture's understanding of it. Our culture is extremely confused about marriage. But the scriptures speak clearly. Verse 12, Paul continues, now he speaks to those that are married, and they are a believer married to an unbeliever. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife that believes not, and she is pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which has a husband that believes not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else your children were unclean, but now they are holy. Now when Paul says in verse 12 that I speak but not the Lord, this has confused a lot of people. And people say, well, does that mean that this passage is not inspired? No, it doesn't. In verse 10, Paul says the Lord gives a command on this. He's making it very clear that God had revealed something about what he was going to say in verse 10. But now when we get down to verse 12, he's saying, listen, Jesus gave no revelation about this, but with apostolic authority, Paul speaks, and this is still inspired by the Lord. Some in Corinth were teaching that a believer should not remain married to an unbeliever. Perhaps they even used some of Paul's teaching to build this view. Paul said a believer ought not to marry an unbeliever. And so they maybe extrapolated that and says, well, if two unbelievers got married and one became a Christian, then they ought to divorce the unbeliever because a Christian ought not be married to an unbeliever. But Paul says, that's not what I was teaching. That's not what I say. Rather, if the unbelieving wife or husband is content to remain married, then don't get a divorce. The Corinthians were not to divorce their spouse, even to marry another Christian. Some may have thought, well, you know, I'm married to this unbeliever and I'll get rid of this guy and I'll marry a Christian because God would be most glorified by that. Not so. Conversion to Christianity cannot be used as an excuse for divorce. The early church was being accused of destroying family relationships by divorcing their spouses based on their newfound faith. Tertullian wrote about heathen husbands being angry with their Christian wives because their Christian wives wanted to kiss the martyrs' bonds, embrace Christian brothers and sisters, and go along the streets and to the cottages of the poor and meet their needs. And so there were some in the Roman Empire, non-believers, married to Christians, saying, I don't like being married to a Christian because look at all these holy things they're doing now. I liked you a lot better when you were a pagan. Seems to be the kind of idea. And so Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse is content to remain in marriage, then the two ought not separate. Because Paul says the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing. Clearly, Paul is not saying that spiritual sanctification or salvation are imparted to an unbelieving spouse because of the faith of the believing one. An unbeliever is not saved by a believing family member or spouse. We are saved by grace through faith individually as we put our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some believers were concerned, though, that they or their children would somehow be spiritually defiled by an unbelieving family member. And so they felt that, well, we're going to be defiled by this unbelieving family member. Paul says, no, that's not the case. In fact, it's quite the contrary. You see, when an unbelieving spouse remains in a marriage with a believing spouse, the believing spouse has an opportunity to be a great witness for the Lord in that relationship. If the unbeliever is content to remain in the marriage, Paul says, then stay there, because there is a sanctifying effect that takes place. Much like what we see in Acts chapter 16. When Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi and they were beaten by the magistrates of the Philippian city, and they were cast into the prison there. And you may remember in the middle of the night, they're singing praise to God and a great earthquake happens and their bonds are loosed and the doors are open, yet they remained in the prison. And the Philippian jailer, when he saw that the doors were open, he gets ready to take his sword and kill himself, because it would have been a capital crime for him to lose prisoners put under his care. And Paul calls out to him and says, hey, we're all still here. And ultimately, Paul is able to share the gospel with the jailer there in Philippi, and he believes on the Lord. And in Acts 16:31, Paul said to this man, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your household. Now, the Philippian jailer's household was not saved because of the faith of this individual, just by proxy. But the jailer's faith no doubt inspired his family members to believe as well. And when a believing spouse remains in a marriage with an unbelieving spouse, their faith may inspire the faith of their husband or of their wife. But it also has a very practical blessing for the family as well. John MacArthur notes, it's similar to your spouse receiving a huge inheritance. You have nothing to do with it. You are not even related to the giver. Nevertheless, you receive the gift also. And so there's a practical blessing, the inheritance that the Christian receives. There are benefits to the unbelieving spouse in the marriage. And so he says, stay there. There's a sanctified blessing. Not only is there a sanctified blessing for the spouse, but he says also your children are affected. More than once, I've talked with brokenhearted, divorced believers who see their children influenced by their unbelieving ex-spouse's worldliness. And Paul says there's an opportunity for a believer to remain in a marriage with an unbeliever to have a sanctifying effect upon their children. Salvation of the children is not assured if the believing spouse remains in the marriage, but there is a great opportunity for it. And I'm sure that there are some here this morning that you grew up in a household where one of your parents were believers in the Lord, and their influence spiritually affected your life, and you came to faith as a result of it. And so Paul says to the believing individual married to an unbeliever, if your unbelieving spouse desires to stay with you in marriage, then remain there. A divorce ought never be initiated by the believer, he says. But verse 15, now he speaks to the believing spouse married to an unbeliever who wants to depart. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? And so Paul's instruction was that the believing spouse ought not to be the initiator in separation or divorce. But and if an unbelieving spouse desired to depart, they desired to divorce their believing spouse, he says, let them depart. They are not bound to remain. If the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, they're allowed to go. In God's eyes, the bond between a husband and a wife is dissolved, number one, by death, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, and Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Marriage is dissolved or can be dissolved by adultery, Matthew chapter 5, verse 32 and 19, verse 9. Or by an unbeliever's departure, by an unbeliever's abandonment of the believing spouse. If divorce occurs for these reasons, Paul makes it clear that the individual that has been separated is free to remarry. Throughout the scriptures, wherever legitimate divorce occurs, remarriage is assumed. John MacArthur says, when divorce is permitted, remarriage is permitted. under those circumstances where it is permitted. Why? God has called us to peace. To try to prop up a marriage where your unbelieving spouse simply wants to be done with you once and for all is certainly not to live in the realm of peace. And so God has called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or what knowest thou, O husband, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Many Bible teachers see this verse as the great hope and expectation of the believing spouse in a mixed marriage. They say, well, you know, you just stay there because God has placed you there to be a witness, and don't let that person go. The New Living Translation says, you wives must remember that your husbands might be converted because of you, and you husbands must remember that your wives must be converted because of you. And so some will say, stay in that marriage together, because who's going to reach your unsaved spouse? But Paul says, if the unbelieving spouse wants to depart, let them go. And so while that might be a good interpretation of verse 16, that you're to stay there because God wants you to be a witness, there's another interpretation that seems to flow more contextually, be more contextually accurate, that's rather interesting to consider. If the unbelieving spouse departs, let them depart. Do you think that you are going to save them? That's another way to read this verse. Many Christians have tried to keep a marriage together even when the spouse was unbelieving wanted divorce. But that, of course, seems to be against God's will in this situation. A wife has no assurance that she will save her husband, and a husband has no assurance that he will save his wife, regardless of a Christian's motives and hopes. The likelihood of leading a partner to Christ who has an antagonist view toward the gospel is minimal. Marriage is not an evangelistic tool. And that's very important for people to consider that are not married yet and are considering getting married, and they look at this individual and say, well, I know he's not a believer, but we love each other, and he'll become a believer. Man, there are so many people that I've met that have thought that, and they end up burned. Marriage is not an evangelistic tool. Missionary dating, bad idea. We cannot skip passages of Scripture like this because it's difficult or convicting. We need to approach it with humble and teachable hearts. We're reminded when we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 of the importance of marriage. And I think that our culture has lost an understanding of just how important this is. It is not something created by man. It's not something created just for man's pleasure. It's created to glorify God. It's created as a witness of the relationship God desires to have with men. But one more thing before we go on about this whole idea of, you know, I'm going to marry this person and lead them to Christ. I love something I found from Charles Spurgeon this week. For husbands, instead of trying to reform your wife, you'll find it much more profitable to reform your wife's husband. Wives, instead of trying to reform your husband, you'll find it much more profitable to reform your husband's wife. And God can bring about great transformation if we commit to that. And so we're reminded here in 1 Corinthians 7 of the importance of marriage. Reminded of the fact that it is to be a lifelong union of one man with one woman. Reminded of the fact that great sadness is involved in separation and divorce. Reminded that God can restore marriage. He can restore a marriage that is breaking. He can restore a marriage that is broken. He created marriage. He unites individuals together as one in marriage. He certainly can rebuild one that's falling apart. And what an awesome witness it is to a world that just says, get out of there. Get a lawyer. You don't even need to get a lawyer anymore. Go online. You can get a divorce for $32 online. But once again, as we look at this passage before us in Corinthians, we are reminded that We have been influenced by our culture and need to be renewed by the spirit of our minds. We need to have our understanding changed by God's word. And sometimes, to be quite honest with you, it ticks us off. We don't realize that we even have a culture until our culture is stepped on by another culture. And as we, individuals who are influenced by the world, come before the culture of God in His kingdom, in His word, we get stepped on. We get challenged. Turn lastly to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Paul says in verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 2 in the Phillips translation says, do not let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within so that you may prove in practice that the plan of God is for your good. It meets all His demands and moves towards the goal of true maturity. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I would suggest that many of us have been squeezed into the mold of this world, the thinking of this world, according to the course of this world. And so when we look at passages of Scripture like 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 16, we're immediately confronted by it and challenged by it. And we go, I don't like that. What do you mean I have to stay in this situation? Well, as we're going to see next week in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. If God called you married, remain married. If God called you as single, remain single until He changes the course of your calling. Seek not to be loosed from a wife if you are bound. Seek not a wife if you're loosed. That's a hard one for our culture. Don't seek a wife. Don't seek a husband. We entertain ourselves with things like the bachelorette. And so we've been pressed into a mold, and we need to be transformed. That we would think different, that we would live different, that we would redeem marriage. That this world, when they look at the church, they see an example of what marriage is all about. We do need to redeem it. It doesn't need to be redefined. Just redeem. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray that we would be transformed, that our minds would be remolded from the inside out, that we would prove in practice what is pleasing to You, what is right, what is just. Father, I ask that You'd help us to recognize where we have been influenced by this world, and that we would recognize that our understanding, our wisdom influenced by this world, when it's not in line with Your word, our understanding is wrong. And that we'd be willing to be wrong. That, Lord, we might understand and know what it is that You've called us to, how we are to live, that we would shine as lights in a dark world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.